Jordan.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day. If everyone will find their seats, we'll make a beginning. Well, welcome. It's good to see all of you on this Lord's Day. And to start out our worship of this Lord's Day by looking at our Lord and Savior. Now, before we start, I would like to humbly prostrate ourselves before the throne of grace in prayer. So join me as we approach Christ in prayer. Most gracious, most holy God, we humbly come before you and ask that you would bless this time, Lord, that you would help us to set aside the cares and worries and woes of the world, and even good things such as maybe Mother's Day meals and things like that that aren't sinful. Help us to keep them in the realm of not being sinful by not letting them get in the way of the greatest thing, of our study and worship of Christ. So we ask as we embark upon this great endeavor of looking at an aspect, just one aspect of Christ and our relation to this, that you would let us to see ourselves rightly in light of seeing Christ truly. I ask you would bless this time and bless our Sunday school teachers as they teach the children, that you would build up this repository of knowledge within our children, and the Holy Spirit would use that to save them. We ask all these things in Christ's precious holy name. Amen. I will say as an aside, I got to play mother this weekend like a lot of the men did for a short period of time, and I am exhausted. So God bless all you mothers in here. Including that mother right there. So our society is addicted to the idea of self and looking at self, as I know I've talked about a few different times. And usually in this discussion of self, they're always hyper introspective, just looking at themselves and how they feel. Sometimes, though, our society will actually take a step back from themselves, and they will look at something else. Sometimes this can be positive, but a lot of times negative, and we see a side of this with critical race theory, when they just want to see who they belong to. And one of the ways we can see this, that they'll look at this, and they'll want to look at something else outside of themselves, are things like ancestry. I don't know if any of you in here have tried the ancestry.com and looked at your lineage and the history of where your family came to, how your family got to where they are now. My family was originally German, at least on my dad's side. And Thomas Lange came into New York, and somehow or another the A became an O. So Thomas Lange became Thomas Long. And then over time, the family migrated their way down to the swamps of North Carolina, where they're still settled now. But that's not the only option, though, is it? Now you can take a swab and send that swab in, and the 23andMe, they'll respond back of, hey, we, based on your DNA, this is what we say that you are. You're this much, this percentage, this ethnicity, and people gravitate towards that and holding on to that and holding up as a identity badge, as Pastor Josh points to, like the Israelites do. And that's all great. It was very interesting to find out how my name came about, but as Christians, we should not be wrapped up in critical race theory or anything of the world. We should not look at ourselves as where our family has come to decide and figure out who we are. Instead, we as Christians need to look at the greater, look at Christ and see who he is. And then in light of who he is, we can then see who we are. But we have to look at him. So that's kind of what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to start out with question 30, looking at, as I said in my prayer, an aspect of Christ, because we could never fully grasp him, especially in one 45-minute to an hour-long lecture. And then after we look at Christ, we're going to look at ourselves briefly. So the big thing we want to see in this is that Christ has what's called the threefold office. And those three distinct offices are prophet, priest, and king. And we should see when you look at those offices, especially in light of yourselves, that should spur us on to the work he's given us. And it should leave us in awe of our Savior. So if you look on the back of your notes, as is my tradition, you will see question 30. So question 30 of the Orthodox Catechism reads, why is he called Christ? That is, anointed answer. Because he was ordained of the Father and anointed of the Holy Spirit, the chief prophet and teacher, who has opened unto us the secret counsel and all the will of his Father concerning our redemption. He was ordained and anointed the high priest, who with that one only sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and continually makes intercession to his Father for us. He was also ordained and anointed a king who rules us by his word and spirit and defends us and maintains that salvation which he has purchased for us. Amen. That is Christ, at least from that aspect. So if you look at the first line in that, it says that he was ordained and anointed to be the Christ. Now, I don't know, I don't think anyone in here from talking to you would fall into this. Sorry, I'm really tired. But his last name is not Christ. And you chuckle, but I actually know someone closely who thinks his name is Jesus Christ because he comes from Joseph and Mary Christ. And that shows you one of the errors of being so Americanized in our thinking, not having a proper hermeneutic, that we see everything through the lens of being an American. The Bible was there before America, and it will be there after. So then, what does Christ mean? Why is Jesus of Nazareth now called Jesus Christ? Well, the meaning of this name, we got to look back. You'll see a lot of this in this discussion. We're going to be looking back to the Old Testament. We're not Andy Stanley in here. We don't want to disconnect the Old Testament from the New. You can't properly understand the New without the Old. So what we want to see is this word Christ, it comes from two words, one Greek and one Hebrew. The Greek is the word Christos. That's where you get Christology when you talk about theology. Christos being the Christ part and the Logos being ology, meaning study of Christ. The other one is Mashiach. And I could not miss the chance for the gutter. It helps clear out the sinus drainage. Now this is getting to the point, it's getting around to the idea of when you hear Mashiach or Christos, it's talking about him being Messiah, but also about him being anointed, the anointed one. And we see that in question 30 in the answer. So then what is anointing and why is it important that they brought that out in the catechism? Well, anointing signified an ordination, as it said, or a calling to the office for which an individual was thus set apart. It signified the promise and bestowment of the gifts necessary for the purpose of sustaining those upon whom the burden of any office was imposed. I don't know how often you've thought about that when you see individuals getting anointed, but it's more than just making their skin supple so they look good in the office. So let's look at a couple of examples. Exodus 40:13. Here Moses is being told, "And put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest." 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Hebrews 1:9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So we see in this that anointing is pointing to this threefold office of Christ of prophet, priest, and king. And when we look at it, there's actually, I did not see a clear representation of any prophet having oil poured on them. Actually oil. But there was one who had a jacket put on him. And then there was Isaiah who had a rock touch his lips, a coal. But no one actually having oil as we see here on the priests and as we see on all of the kings. But what we want to pull from this though as we look at it is that oil was a physical representation of something spiritual that was happening and that they were given the gifts that they needed to execute the office that God had appointed them to. So what's a good way of us wrapping our minds around this? So think of you were dead flesh and God made you alive and put you within the body that is the church. Imagine he put you as the eye but didn't give you the ability to see. Well, that's effectively what's happening here in this anointing. One, signaling them out as that person. And then two, coming alongside and giving them the gifts through the Spirit that they needed to do what God has given them to do. These anointings of, let's use the example of David and Samuel, as we saw in 1 Samuel 16:13 in that short text. These are types, as we like to say in here a lot, types and anti-types. All of these things we're doing was pointing and showing the full anointing that would happen with Christ. But the inquiring minds in here would say, well, I don't remember Christ having oil poured on him, though. And you would be correct. Whenever he was baptized, we see the heavens open up and the Father having the Spirit descend as a dove on Christ. That was his anointing. His anointing as the antitype that all the other ones were pointing to. And we see this type-antitype relationship in the sacrifices and all these other things that pointed to what Christ would do. And even in this, if you step back for a second and look, you see the Blessed Trinity too in his anointing. You see the Father being the one doing the anointing, the Son taking on the anointing, and the Spirit being the unction or the one by which the anointing would happen. We want to take a step back, though, before we get called a heretic, and say that anointing, those gifts, were given to Christ as per his human nature. The divine nature never needed a single gift to be given to him. Otherwise, he's not God. If the divine nature needed something given to him, he's not divine. So then we see this Mashiach, him called Christ, means he was anointed, and he's anointed as a prophet, a priest, and a king. So then we have to look at each one of these offices individually to try to wrap our heads around what it means for Christ to be prophet, priest, and king so we can understand what that means for us as Christians. So we start with prophet. Now this is probably one of the ones that we are more accustomed to, considering there's a whole section in the Bible that just for them, the major and the minor prophets, which we read about these individuals who are the mouthpieces of God, as it were, to their people. So one of the things they did was they gave us revelation. And we have all the way from Isaiah to Malachi. The biggest section of your Old Testament is on these individuals speaking the word of God to the people. Another big thing they did was you could almost call them prosecuting attorneys, where they would tell the people, you have wronged your God. Here are your offenses. But they would take a step further and say, here is how you must right it. And if you do not, there will be judgment and wrath pour out upon you. So then what are some of the things that Christ does as prophet, if we think about it in the sense of them? Well, one, he reveals God and the whole will to men. And this could only be made known through the Son by special revelation. He institutes and preserves the ministry of the gospel to raise up and send forth other prophets, apostles, teachers, and ministers of the church to confer upon them the gift of prophecy. And he, through his efficaciousness, through his ministry, he puts upon the hearts of those that hear by teaching them internally through his Spirit to illuminate their minds and move their hearts to faith and obedience of the gospel. These three we can wrap our heads around by summing them up in this short little sentence. To reveal the will, my accent comes out, the will of the Father to institute a ministry and to teach internally or effectually through the ministry. But that's not enough, though, when we just hold them up side by side. So let's look at some of the big differences between those two offices. Because remember, all these prophets were once again types, pointing to Christ coming aside as the perfect or greatest prophet, or as our catechism puts it, the chief prophet and teacher. Well, one, all the others were fallen men. Amen. They were all fallen men in need of the greatest prophet to be their savior. To reveal the will of Christ is the sinless Son of God, and they were fallen men. And we see this, I'll pick on one for a minute. Look at Jonah. He was told, hey, go do this. And what did he say? No, I'm going the opposite direction. And then even when God forcefully had him put there through the fish, he still didn't want to do it. And even when he did it, he was upset, and God in his mercy would forgive those people. Is Christ that way as a prophet? No, he was not. So he is not a fallen man like all the others. Christ brought forth and uttered the word immediately from the Father to men. All the other prophets and apostles are called and sent by Christ. I don't know if you ever thought about that, that all these other prophets, them being called and sent, they were actually sent by Christ. Look at Isaiah in Isaiah 6. When he was lifted up, what does he say he saw? In the year Uzziah died, he saw one high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. When he's talking about this one, most scholars all agree this is what's referred to as a pre-incarnate Christophany. Pre-incarnate, before he came through Mary, Mother's Day. And Christophany, that means Christophany is from the Greek word, but means to see. So this is a pre-incarnate vision of Christ, that they saw him before. Think of Moses in the burning bush. It said he was the angel of the Lord. Scholars agree that this was another pre-incarnate Christophany. So you look at all these prophets, a lot of their callings you see pre-incarnate view, pre-incarnate Christ. They are being called by the Christ. They are being sent out by him. Who was Christ sent out by, though? The Father, as we saw when we talked about the Trinity. That the Father eternally sent out the Son, generated him eternally, sent him out to his work. The prophetical wisdom of Christ is infinite. Whereas the others did not have this infinite gift. And even in Christ's humanity, he excelled in all the others in his gifts. He was the only one who's ever been anointed who got the full gift from the Holy Spirit of everything. All the rest of us, as we are anointed, get little pieces as we need them. Christ was given all of it. Christ is the fountain of all truth and the author of all ministry. All the other prophets are merely proclaiming and revealing what they have received from Christ. None of them are fountains of truth. You could think of them as merely being having a cup brought up to the fountain, taking the water away from it and bringing it over, whereas Christ has the whole fountain poured out. And Christ had authority of himself. All the other ones were speaking from his authority. And we see this in the New Testament when he would speak out, that they would say, "Who is this man that speaks with this authority?" He's not saying according to the words of so-and-so. He is saying these true things, truly, truly I say to you, and then he lays this out to bear. They'd never heard one speak as such. Even prophets would always say, "Thus saith the Lord." So they'd never heard one speak with this authority. So that's Christ's prophetic office. All the other ones pointing to him as the great prophet. So then what do we think about his priestly office? Because remember, he's prophet, priest, and king. Well, here we have to ask ourselves, what is a priest? Because we see it in the Old Testament, but we don't have whole books dedicated to the writings of this individual person. They are characters we see throughout. So then we need to look at the priest once again from the Old Testament. We have to go back to the Old Testament to fully understand all of the beautiful imagery and things given to us in the New. We see a good description of this priesthood in the Aaronic priesthood. In Leviticus 1, 5-9, we see that these priests receive sacrificial offerings. Leviticus 13, 1-4, he diagnoses ceremonial uncleanness and applies appropriate stipulations based on that. Numbers 3, 5-8, he ministers at the tabernacle. That's the place of meeting with God. Various places in Numbers and Leviticus, he was responsible for the ritual purity and holiness of the congregation. Leviticus 4, he makes atonement for the sins of the people. He also represents God's people in the most holy place of the temple. If you want to turn, we'll be there for a moment. Hebrews 5, 1-4, we will see a picture of what it means to be the prophet. And I'll start at 4:14 to get full context of this pericope. Starting in 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest given from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts of sacrifice for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So that gives us a view of this prophet. But we also see in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So in this, we see this is one of the important reasons why we stress the fact that Christ was incarnate, why he came through Mary in flesh, that he had to be brought of men to be our high priest. He had to experience the weakness of the flesh in order to sympathize with our weakness. He was tempted as we were tempted, yet he did not fall. And something occurred to me yesterday when thinking through this that I'd never thought. There are times whenever you think through your temptation, yes, Christ was tempted too, but is he tempted in really the same way I am, constantly here, day in, day out, with whatever it may be, lust, anger, all of these things? Because my temptations sometimes seem really difficult. And was his temptations really that bad? Well, 40 days, 40 nights, no food, told to make food. Think of the way we're tempted at times to choose money over important things, like choosing to work on the Lord's Day because I need a little bit of extra money instead of coming to worship. He was told he could be the king of all things, and all he had to do was worship the enemy, and all things were given to him. So yes, he was tempted greatly beyond what we will ever be tempted. And so because of that, he is this great high priest. But he's not a priest according to the Aaronic line. Instead, he was a priest according to the line of Melchizedek, that shadowy figure that we see in Genesis whenever Abraham came after his great victory and he saw this king and fell down before him. This is Abraham, the patriarch, the father of Israel, fell down before him and gave a tithe to this man. And this name Melchizedek, it can be understood as righteous king or king of righteousness. I see it translated both ways. So this righteous king he's also the first time we see the word priest used. So he's the first instance of us seeing a priest, but we don't see him being ordained. We don't see him working as a priest. We simply see him pointed to and said that he is a righteous king and he is a priest. And Christ is after that line. So we see in the Aaronic line that they come from Abraham, who they would, if you think of it this way, they were in his loins waiting to come from him whenever he was bowing down to the one who Christ's priesthood is like. But what are some other differences other than just the fact that he didn't come from the Aaronic line? Well, one, he didn't die. And he wasn't replaced. All the other high priests had some day they died on, some which died in the temple. Interesting fact I saw at one point where they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest so that if he entered the Holy of Holies and he wasn't as he should be and he fell dead, do you want to be the one to go get him? So this high priest who supposedly went through these rituals, but not rightly, he died and he had to be pulled out that holy place. Imagine being the one like, oh, I think I heard something. Let me pull the line. Christ did not die. All the other ones had to be replaced at some point. But your great prophet, priest, and king is still the priest and will always hold that office and will never have to be replaced by anyone. Another big thing, this ties into that example of tying the rope, is he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. So we see that in Hebrews 5, 1 through 4, that they were obligated to offer sacrifices for their own sins, just as he does for those people. Meaning that all of these high priests could not just take the sacrifice, go in and make atonement with blood. They had to first sacrifice for their own sins and become ritually pure before they could go offer sacrifices for the people. Christ was not like that. As we saw, he was tempted, he never fell, he never sinned. He was perfect, so therefore he has never needed a sacrifice to make himself pure in order to make atonement for us. He was always pure. And then in the Aaronic line, their sacrifices were continual. They were always having to make sacrifices for the people on Yom Kippur and all the time throughout the year. I've heard them described as holy butchers, because they were always having to deal with the blood of animals and butchering these animals to cover the sins of the people. But praise be to God, we know that Christ's sacrifice is not a perpetual thing like the Catholics seem to think. Christ said, "It is finished." His sacrifice was perfect, and it was a one-time thing. He does not need to sacrifice over and over and over for your sins. His one sacrifice was enough. And then, lastly, and one of the bigger ones is that he didn't need to sacrifice a random lamb given to him, because the people had to bring their sacrifices to the priest of whatever animal it was, depending on the Levitical code. So you would have sinned, you would have taken this to that priest, and either you or he or together would have slaughtered this animal. And then there's a whole process. I won't drag you out and discuss it, but there was a whole process they had to go through every time this individual sinned. They had to bring an animal, but you didn't bring the lamb to be sacrificed for your sins this time. The lamb willingly brought himself there, and he sacrificed himself for you. So this priest didn't die. This priest didn't need to sacrifice for himself. This priest didn't need to do it continually, and this priest didn't need you to bring the offering. This priest didn't need something else to offer. He offered himself willingly before you even knew you needed it. Just one more thing I want to bring out about him being priest, and it's even laid out in question 30 when it says that he continually makes intercession to his Father for us. I know of at least one beloved Christian here who always finds this question interesting of what does it mean for his intercession. So I found, I wish I could write like this, but I found an amazing quote by a man named John Gill. If you've never read John Gill, you're doing your soul a disservice. And this is a long quote, so bear with me. "He intercedes for his people. This he does now in heaven, not by vocal prayer and supplication, at least not as in the days of his flesh, or as if he was supplicating an angry judge, nor as controverting or litigating a point in the court of heaven, but by the appearance of his person for them, by the presentation of his sacrifice, blood, and righteousness, by declaring his will that such and such blessings be bestowed on such and such persons, and by recommending the prayers of his people and removing the charges and accusations of Satan. The things he intercedes for are the conversion of his that are in a state of nature, the consolation of distressed ones, fresh discoverings of pardoning grace to fallen believers, renewed strength to oppose sin, exercise grace, discharge duty, and bear up under temptations and deliverance out of them, perseverance in the faith and holiness, and eternal glorification. And he intercedes for these things, not for all the world, but for all the elect, even though transgressors. And he is very fit for this work, as the following verse shows. He is the one and only mediator, and he is a very prevalent intercessor. He always succeeds, and he does this work readily, willingly, cheerfully, and freely. And all this proves him to be able to save. For though the impetration of salvation is by his death, the application of it is owing to his interceding life. Had he died and not lived again, he could not have saved to the uttermost. His life is the security of his peoples, and he lives for them, and as their representative, the blessed effects of which they constantly enjoy." So what's some of the things that he laid out here? Well, one, it was the conversion of those that are his. So parents, including myself, are your children not saved? Well, trust that Christ will save every single one that is His. In His interceding work, we see here that He loves to save those that are His. Everyone that are His will be saved. So trust in His interceding work and don't ask, well, what if they're not? What if they're not? Trust that He knows more than you and He will execute His interceding work. Are you distressed in here? Do you have anxiety? Are you worried? Trust in His interceding work that He will give you the grace to get through it. Are you fallen? Have you had any sin? Pornography? Drunkenness? Anger? Did you argue on the way here in sin? Trust that He will give you the pardoning grace as He is interceding. It's not like the high priest who wasn't always there. The priest that you had to wait for them to be there. You had to wait for them to show up. This priest is always there and He is always working. He's always interceding. Are you struggling with sin or exercising grace or discharging your duty or trying to bear up under temptations? Trust that He, as your high priest, is interceding before you to give you the grace you need to get through those. But I can't help make a plug right now for this, but how do we get that grace? The ordinary means of grace. Word, blessed sacrament that we'll be getting today, and prayer. You have to trust in Christ's intercession through those means. We could stop right here. But He has one more office we have to look at. And it is the office of king. Now, we're not very familiar with the rule of kings in this nation because we kind of kicked one to the curb a little while back. And so the only unfortunate thing about that is sometimes when you read Scripture, it almost seems to imply that you know what it's like to have a king in some of these texts. Because at that time, they all had kings. So once again, if you want to understand the new, where do you go? The old. You have to go back to the old and let's look at what those kings were like and the things that happened around that to rightly understand what it meant for Christ to be the true king. Well, one, we see initially they had no king. They had the patriarchs, they had the 12, and then after their slavery, they had Moses as their prophet, Aaron as their priest, and they came out. And eventually, they had their military leaders like Joshua. And with Samuel, they begged for a king. Even though, as Samuel said, God is your king, and speaking through his prophet, no, they wanted a king, but they didn't just want a king, because it's just having a king in and of itself wasn't a bad thing, because there was a king coming in Christ. But what king did they say they wanted? They wanted a king like what? Like the nations around them. That is not the right king, and that's what they got, unfortunately. Who was their first king? Saul. Saul fell miserably and died in shame. And Samuel even told them that these kings would take your sons, take your daughters and employ them, they'll take your land, and eventually they'll make you as slaves. But the people wanted this nonetheless, so they pressed him and they got Saul, and Saul was wicked, and Saul failed. And they got David, and David was a good king, and David was the one they pointed to for all their kings and compared them to, but what did David do? David took his best man, one of his best soldiers, and after sleeping with his wife, tried to get that man to do something. When he wouldn't, he killed him. And then we even see it sometimes in his dealings with some of his sons, he's still a broken man. His son, when he came along, his son built the temple. Was his son any better? How many wives did he have? And we keep going through the Chronicles, books of Chronicles and Kings. What do we see? We see these kings fall over and over. One thing no one can ever say about the Bible is that it sugarcoats sin and shows men as glorious. It only shows one man as having never fallen, and that's the only man that didn't fall. And this is a step aside. So I don't know how many of you ever heard of the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. And it actually ends with the book of Chronicles. I don't know how many of you knew that. It doesn't end with Malachi. It ends with the book of Chronicles. And this is an eschatological picture. Seeing these kings fall, seeing that they are still in exile, they're still spiritually in exile, pointing to the eschaton and pointing to the great king coming on the Davidic line. So let's look at that great king in light of all of these other kings who fell. And even seeing our wicked rulers now. Well, one, we see that Christ came preaching the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, not his own name. What do our politicians do now? Look at me. I'm wonderful. Look at me. All the kings, they wanted to show the gold. They wanted to show the royalty and the riches that they had. They wanted to show their power. Did Christ do that when he was here? No. Look at God. Look to the kingdom to come. Submit to God. Now, like David, Christ came in on a donkey, fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. But usually when kings had a procession going into a kingdom, it was because of a victory. And what kind of victory? Usually it was a military victory. And that victory was usually bathed in the blood of countless enemies. Was Christ's victory that? When he was triumphantly entering, was he pointing to that type of victory that was to come? No, he was pointing to his victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And the blood that was shed for that victory, was it the victory of countless enemies? No, it was his own blood as king. He shed his own blood for this victory and for his kingship. Now, this is counterintuitive, is it not? That even people of Israel and even his own apostles didn't understand this. That they thought, oh, wait, you're going to be our king. You're coming to defeat Rome. You're coming to instill the kingdom now. But that's not what Christ wanted as king. That's not what he came to do. Instead, he came to start the kingdom of God, preparing us to get ready for the eschaton. So then the question is, since he also didn't stay in the grave as all these other kings did, that their bones are still rotting in the ground now, and Christ's body is sitting before the Father on his right hand, is he ruling yet? There are some blessed Christians who are wrong and say he's not. They are waiting for a new temple, or, show their hands out, dispensation. They're waiting for that before Christ to rule as king. But this does not fit with the words of Scripture. In Acts 4:23-30, the believers actually, when they're talking of Christ, reference Psalm 2 to point to the current reign of Christ. So those that are waiting for him to come physically to start his reign need to adjust their conception of what his reign and his kingdom actually are. See, our rulers right now think that they are ultimate, think that all power is seated in them. They forget what Romans says, that they are simply ministers of the great king. Well, so since we see that Christ is king and is currently ruling, well, how does he work out his rule? Well, one, through his embassy and his ambassadors or ministers, he rules his spiritual kingdom with spiritual keys. Proclamation of the gospel, giving of the sacraments, and church discipline. But that's not all he does. In his general providence, he rules everything else and holds the entire world accountable to his moral law, which he instituted at creation and he put on the conscience. So I want you to think with me for a moment. Let's say we were still ruled by kings, and our great king of this land had to go to his other kingdom separated and said, here's my laws, here's my rules, this is how you will rule my kingdom. I will be back. Just wait. And then we said, oh, hey, we can do what we want now. You know, mom, dad aren't here. Let's have a party. Let's do whatever we desire. That may be all well and good while the king is gone. But when he comes back, is he going to say, you're right, I was gone, I wasn't king, whatever you did is null and void? No. I'm still king. My law still stands. And there will be a judgment for everything you have done breaking my law. So are you in here as a non-believer? All of your sins will have recompense for them. You will have to answer for all of them unless Christ has answered for them for you. So then, if everything in all of life is ultimately under his kingship and will be accountable to them, what are some of the roles in which we can kind of conceptualize Christ as king now? Well, one, he rules his church by his word and his spirit. And he does this in a manner such that he does not only show us what he would have accomplished in us, but also he so inclines and affects the heart by his spirit that we are led to do the same. That's that whole spiritual keys. He preserves and defends us against our enemies, both external and internal, which he does by protecting us by his almighty power, arming us against our foes, that we may by his spirit be furnished with every weapon necessary for the resisting and overcoming of them. So he doesn't just have his law, he's also providential and controls all things. And He also bestows upon His church as King gifts and glory. And finally, to liberate her from all evils, to control and overcome all His enemies by His power, and at length, having fully subdued them, to cast them into every inconceivable misery and wretchedness. This is why we can suffer now. This is why we can have difficulties now. This is why the world can destroy us and devour us, and we can take it in faith, because we know that this King is returning, and when He does, He will call all things to bear. And so all those who sin will be punished for that sin. So let God have His wrath. Don't try to sinfully give it now. Let Him be His King. Let Him be the King. So then, if we see that He is prophet, He is priest, and He is King, what does that mean for us? Because as I said, we want to rightfully see Him so we can rightfully see ourselves in this aspect. Look on the back of your notes, question 31. And we'll use this as a springboard. But why are you called a Christian? Answer. Because through faith, I am a member of Jesus Christ and a partaker of His anointing, that both I may confess His name and present myself unto Him a living sacrifice of thankfulness, and also may in this life fight against sin and Satan with a free and good conscience, and afterwards enjoy an everlasting kingdom with Christ. Hard to find greater words than that. So, we're effectively now stepping into what is called the blessed honor of being a Christian and being called a Christian. Well, so first then we look at 31. It says that we're members of Christ. So this is pointing back to the analogy. Think of the vine and the branches. So all of us, I don't think anyone in here is of Jewish descent. So we're all wild branches being put into this vine. So what's the first thing I want us to see is that all the life-giving sap we need to be on a living branch comes from the vine. You don't put anything back into the vine. Everything you need comes from the vine and gives you life and gives you all the things you need to be a branch. Are you going to have leaves and show fruit? You're only doing it in light of the fact that you're connected to the vine. And if you, I don't need to come to church. I don't need a fellowship. I don't need to read the Word and pray. You're effectively sawing yourself off from the vine and wondering, why am I not blooming like this person? Why am I struggling under these temptations and under these difficulties and I can't bear up? Well, it's because you're cutting yourself off from the vine. You're a member of the vine. Start acting like it. Start seeking to bear the fruit of showing up the gifts that Christ has given you. And one of the ways you show this out is that you are a partaker of Christ's anointing. Have you ever thought about that? Honestly, it didn't occur to me until I was assigned this question and looked at it. It's like, oh boy, a partaker of Christ's anointing. Well, first, I have this quote that I want to read to you as we seek to unpack this a little bit. There is also an analogy between the sign or the external anointing and the thing signified thereby. So we don't have, well, I guess baptism could be our external anointing if you want to think of it that way. Because as oil strengthens, invigorates, renovates, and makes firm the dry and feeble members of the body, and renders them active and fit for the discharge of their office, so the Holy Spirit enlivens and renews our nature, unfit of itself, for the accomplishment of anything that is good, and furnishes it with the strength and power to do that which is agreeable to God and to discharge properly the duties imposed upon us in relations in which we are called to serve. So did you catch that? You are unfit to do the things you're called to do by God, except for the anointing that you are partakers of in Christ. Now, don't miss that. What was Christ's anointing? Did He have oil poured on Him? No. His anointing was the Holy Spirit descending upon Him as a dove. So if you're partakers in Christ's anointing, what does that mean you have then? The Holy Spirit, which Scripture tells us that we have anyway. This is another affirmation that you have the Holy Spirit. But it's not just that. It's also a reminder that the Holy Spirit gives you the gifts. Are you an eye? He gives you the ability to see. Are you a mouth? He gives you the ability to speak. All the things that you need You are given by the Holy Spirit to serve your God and King, as you saw. This anointing signifies a communion of the gifts and offices of Christ. Or another way you could put it is participation in all the gifts of Christ, and consists in the participation of His kingly, here's a new word for you, sacerdotal and prophetic office. Sacerdotal just means priestly, and I'm just going to use sacerdotal from here on out. I'll learn a new word together. This means that we are partakers of both the Holy Spirit and the gifts that He gives. It means we're also partakers in those three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, if you want a way of conceptualizing and understanding how we are partakers in Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king, I'm institutionalized. We're going to use the Navy as an example. Most commands all have commanding officers. And in that, he has the authority given to him. But at times, he will designate someone to stand in his place instead. So think we'll have something. Some commands will have a command duty officer. On submarines when we're in port, we have a ship's duty officer. That individual has authority and has things that they must do by nature of the CO's authority he is delegating to them. They do not have all his authority. He can never give all his authority as a commanding officer to his appointed individuals, but they get what they need to do the office that he has given to them to do, and it is laid out for them. And he doesn't just appoint anyone. Our ship's duty officers can only be officers. As a chief, I can't do it. So Christ's three offices are only given to what? Christians. And as you fulfill this office of prophet, the sacerdotal office, and the kingly office, one, you have to be a Christian to be a part of these three offices, and then two, you don't get all of Christ's power and authority and roles in this, but you're allowed to partake in this and to serve him in this role, similar to a junior sailor officer serving the captain in his stead, knowing that all the authority comes from that captain, and it still sits with that captain, but he is just blessing you with having some of it to fulfill the role he has given you. So in light of that, you can almost think of it as assistant manager and a manager if you've never been in the military. In light of that analogy, let's look now at us stepping into, at times, the prophetic, the sacerdotal, and the kingly. Well, for prophetic, maybe you're thinking, how do I step into this role of a prophetic office? Well, one, it's to rightly know God in His will, so that everyone in His place and degree profess the name, the same, being correctly understood, faithfully, boldly, and constantly, that God may thereby be celebrated and His truth revealed in its living force and power. So what was one of the things I said earlier that a prophet does? An attorney, right? Not just any attorney, but the attorney that is going after the criminal. So you can do this in church discipline. When you see a brother or a sister wronging their covenant they have with God in the church, and you go to them one-on-one, like, hey, brother, look, you're in sin here dating this girl, or sister, you're in sin dating this guy, or I think you're struggling in drunkenness, or whatever else it may be. You are speaking God's words, these words, not your own words. We don't have special revelation. We don't do liver shivers here. You are taking those words and being God's mouthpiece to that individual and saying, look, you have sinned. You have broken the covenant. Get right with God, or there will be more repercussions. You can also speak out His word in other ways, but you are effectively God's mouthpiece to the world. When you evangelize, you are being a prophet, spreading out God's words of, look, there is such a thing as sin and hell and a God that will hold you to your sin. If you don't repent, there will be punishment. That is the ways in which you can be a part of Christ's prophetic office as almost his servant as a prophet in that sense. So what about sacerdotal, priestly? I mean, I hope you're not out cutting the throat of a chicken and throwing it on an altar. If you do, we need to have some conversations in Pastor Josh's office. But how else can we be a part of the sacerdotal office? Well, one, to teach, because the prophets had some teaching roles, but the priests taught the people the laws and helped hold them to bear when they were sinning and would bring the laws before them. So, fathers, are you worshiping with your families regularly, weekly, throughout the week? If you're not, you're wrong. You need to get right. But if you are, that is you participating in the priestly role of Christ. Mothers, are you teaching your children when you're husband's not there, then you are stepping into that priestly role of Christ. We also offer sacrifices to Christ through intercession. And yes, you can intercede too. You are not always interceding, but then how can we intercede? By calling upon God, having a right knowledge of Him through prayer for your fellow saints. We have a whole Vesper service, and the second half of it, we have saints giving to us their prayer requests. Lift them up in prayer. God can do miraculous things. Usually, God is a God of means. He works through means, and sometimes those means are the prayer of His saints. So intercede, lift up your brothers and sisters in prayer. But maybe you're saying, but I struggle with my own sins. So how do I know my prayers aren't hitting the ceiling? How do I know they don't get there? And it's like rejected mail that gets thrown to the side because it's tainted with a little bit of my own sin and my own frustrations. Well, you trust that in all of this, that Christ brings these things to pass and He makes them acceptable to the Father by what? His own intercessory work. Because as you are interceding for the people, for your fellow brothers and sisters in prayer, you trust that Christ will take your broken prayers and will bring them to the Father in His righteousness as your interceding high priest. And then lastly, kingly. How are we to be kings in Christ's stead? One, you can think of it as a king that has a governor in his stead while he's gone. So we are to be that, but how then? Well, one is to oppose and overcome through faith the devil, the world, all the enemies, and your own flesh. Because what's one of the big things that a king does in his realm? Protects his people by defeating his enemies when they come into his land. So are you protecting your own soul from sin, the souls of your wife and children, men, of your children, mothers, of your brothers and sisters? Don't allow sin. Don't walk the fence and say, I'm looking at both the good land and the bad land. I just won't fall into the bad land that is sin. No, go on the opposite side and war against that side. Stay in the side of righteousness and war against the side of sin as Christ's regent placed by Him. Because having subdued all our enemies, we want to obtain at length through this same faith eternal life and glory. Stop playing around with sin. Don't be dumb. And instead, be a king in Christ's stead, seeking to demolish the works of the flesh in this life. So, and lastly, this truth, all of this truth of Christ being prophet, priest, and king, anointed by the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, that triune God we worship, and then us being the blessed name of Christian being placed upon us, being allowed to have the great honor of being sharing in His anointing, that this truth should admonish us and exhort us to do what? 4:6, for since we are all prophets and teachers of God, we ought continually to celebrate and praise Him. And since we are priests, we ought to offer ourselves wholly to God as living sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And since we are kings, it becomes us to fight terribly against sin, the world, and the devil. Why? That we may reign with Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray. Most gracious God, our prophet, priest, and king, we are in awe of You, that You are a great God. And we see the veil pulled back and all the things You do behind the scenes that we don't realize. We are ashamed at how we are often failed by such evil means of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we fall so easily, even though we have such a great anointing through such a great God. So we ask that as we go out this week, that You would help us to crucify our flesh, help us to speak the words of truth as prophets, to teach and intercede as priests, and to rule all things within our circle of influence as kings, seeking to crush our sins and crush its influence in our lives and the lives of others, so that we may hear one day, well done, my good and faithful servant. We ask all these things in Christ's precious holy name. Amen. We only have a couple of minutes, so if anyone has any glaring questions, they can ask. Otherwise, you can always ask me later. Bueller? Oh. Mass Chief?
Concerning Christ's priesthood,
Yep. Melchizedek.
You mentioned Abraham worshiped and he was this great king and he worshiped in the priest. Mm-hmm. Who was Melchizedek? Was Melchizedek a Christophany or another member of the Trinity, or was he believed that Christ descended his priesthood from the Gentiles?
He's not a member of the Trinity. I have seen scholars say that he could have been a pre-incarnate Christophany, but most that I've seen was saying that he was just a godly man. Do you have anything to add to that, Doctor?
I think that the reason some people believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ is because in the Apocalypse of Hebrews, he often says that he was without father and mother, without being the Holy Spirit. I think that literally, no, he didn't have beginning or end. I think all that means is they don't have record of it. And but I think the reason the author of the Hebrews brings up, by the way, some believe that the author of the Hebrews is a sermon, and it's things like this that make me think that might have some merit to it. I think he's making a rhetorical flourish about us not knowing what the beginning of Melchizedek was. So what you have is somebody who, without beginning, is anointing a priest who is Jesus, who according to his divine nature is without beginning, which is pointing to the eternal anointing of Jesus Christ. And if you just had an anointing by a priest according to man, that would be on a lower level. And so I think that's what it's getting. I do think he had parents, I do think he had a beginning, I do think he was born, I do think he was sinful and needed blood of sacrifice or more than anyone else.
Read your Bibles more. And there's so much beauty in it and so much depth that you will never exhaust. Hate the showbread? But yes, so in short, is not a pre-incarnate Christophany, from what I have read and heard. Anyone else have any? If not, you are dismissed to prepare to worship our great God and King.